Welcome back to the BCC Pod. My name's Evan.
And I'm Andrew.
And we're so glad that you joined us back on BCC Recap. This is where we take what's happening in our church and what we're learning together and bring it into unscripted conversations that dive a little bit deeper. Wherever you are listening today, we're so glad that you've joined us. Currently, we are in our final week of the testing of Abraham, and boy, was it a doozy. I felt like I've never felt that kind of vibe in the auditorium. Like, normally I feel like there's like the progression with people. It's like, even if you have a bit of like a, like you leave something hanging in the air, it kind of comes back and gets resolved. And like, you could kind of feel that in the space of people being like, oh yeah, not this one.
No, there was no,
just got probably got more confusing as you went on for people.
There's no nice moment where it all gets resolved and resolution is there. You feel, you feel all good with it. Yeah. No, there was a lot of chatter in the foyer afterwards.
I'm sure. Like,
yeah.
Do you want to give a little bit of a recap? Maybe let's start with your main point and challenge.
Sure. So my main point was really that God wants honest, bold, and daring conversations with us. And kind of the recap of the sermon out of it was that that's what Abraham missed. That really what he really messed up and mixed up was he was silent when God asked him to kill his son, rather than actually putting forward, like as I shared on Sunday, like a vigorous debate or a vigorous like opposition to it. Mm. And it's really strange knowing Abraham's character that he is somebody who is okay with arguing with God. And he does that where he argues for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst cities like ever. Mm-hmm. And yet then he is silent with his son. And so I was just talking about then how we can read it an alternative way. And one of those ways is to say that God really wants vigorous and deep kind of debate and bold and daring conversations. And then, so my challenge out of it was one, just to read the story again and think through, what do you think of it? I gave people two different readings of it. I gave them some tools to interpret it and asked them just to read it again and think through, what do you think? What interpretation makes sense to you? Which ones do you struggle with? What parts of it do you struggle with? And to really wrestle with the text. And then I also invited people to bring up anything that they need to bring up to God. Hmm. That if the kind of main point was God values bold and daring conversations, is there anything that you haven't brought up to God that you've kind of been leaving off the table? Maybe you have some anger, some doubt, some challenges that really need to be brought up to him in a really strong way, and that we're allowed to do that, and that the Bible encourages us to do that, and that God can handle all of our doubts and challenges and all of that. What he can't handle is us not bringing them to him. Mm. That part then creates distance with us and God. So yeah, that was kind of my main point and my kind of my challenge out of this week, with a lot of kind of moving parts in the sermon, like a lot of rediscovery or relooking at things that, from a different angle.
Was there anything this past weekend that you had to cut for time besides like probably a lot, but
yeah, there was a lot actually that we even preached longer, and it just, there was still a lot to kind of cut. I would like to probably get more into, okay, then how do we do that kind of really bold, daring conversation with God? I know we've covered that in the past in series of like Job. We really took a look at how to do that kind of bold, daring conversations with him. But I would have liked to dive into that more. And also, if I had more time, I might have, spent more time on how do we then interpret these things when we come together. Hmm. But overall, I felt like, my 3-in-1 sermons gave me enough space to work out some ideas.
Yeah. It was interesting, like listening on Sunday, I really liked the whole like idea of the moment of obedience not being the sacrifice itself, but in the halting of it. Mm-hmm. I thought was really good. Like, that was something I had never heard before. It was new. One question that I had, and I also had never heard the whole idea of like the testing of Abraham's love for Isaac. Which I thought was really fascinating. One of the questions that I had, and we'll probably get into a little bit more on the question section, but the whole story itself, I think I had written down like, what's in it for God in all of this? Mm. Where it's like, if you think about the trauma for Isaac and the breaking up of that family and the breaking up of that marriage, right? Like all the outcomes that come from it.
Yeah.
Like what's the goal there, right? Yeah. In like from the perspective of like God being the one to pose
the question
and pose this kind of test or this thing, right? Yeah.
So I think the goal, and I think this is true for both the traditional reading and the alternative reading, or really, I think the goal is the same for any kind of reading or interpretation of it, that what God wants to do is he wants to make sure that child sacrifice never, ever, ever happens in the people of God. Hmm. And that's what he's trying to, I think, if you can put it this way, cure Abraham of this thinking of that would be, that was normal in his day and age. And this is the first time that we see that God actually commands any sacrifice. And the first sacrifice we see then is one where child sacrifice is not happening. Hmm. And so I think it's trying to set Israel up and the descendants of Abraham up correctly, that they will never practice what has been practiced all around them, and that they will never do that because of how evil and wrong and against the will of God it is. So I think that's the outcome both interpretations are going towards, because in the end, that is what both the outcome that ends up happening, that child sacrifice is not a practiced or condoned or commanded by God in the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. I think that's the whole purpose, is to try to make sure that that kind of sacrifice never, ever shows up in the people of God.
Yeah. Do we, like, are there other examples of, like, that sort of setup to dictate kind of, like, practice in the future? Like, I'm just thinking of, like, there are lots of other ways that God says yes or no to things, right? That doesn't result in the harm that happened, right? Mm-hmm. Like, are there other examples, not specifically that harm has happened, but like where God sets up something like that to show, like, this is not what you do, or this is, like, yeah.
Yeah. Nothing jumps to me at the top. Well, I'd take a look at, look at even the book of Judges as an entire book that shows us what not to do. Hmm. And that God directs people in and through that to try to set them up for the future for what they're called to do. But the entire book of Judges is really an example of story after story in many ways of what not to do and what happens when it says at the very end, when people do what's right in their own eyes. Hmm. And so I think that the story of Judges would be another example of where God tries to utilize people to even become reminders of what not to do in some of those situations. And so I think Judges is a good example where the people go astray and he tries to then bring that back together for them. I also wonder about maybe that's kind of the first one that would jump to my mind. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Before we continue on today, we want to let you know about an upcoming Advent event, the Kids Musical. Come experience this year's Kids Musical, We Three Spies, on Friday, November 28th and Sunday, November 30th in both services. This is an awesome opportunity to invite family and friends to join with you. It's a great way to kick off the Christmas season, and it's perfect for the entire family. The Bethany Kids, along with a team of volunteers from Bethany, have been working super hard to put this together, and we hope that we'll see you there. Let's get back into it. So we got some questions for you today.
I'm not surprised.
Unsurprisingly. So the first one comes from a congregation member. They say, so you encourage us to read the Bible slowly, but then it brings seemingly contradictory points. Hebrews says Abraham offered Isaac by faith. Mm-hmm. So did he fail by not arguing with God, or did Abraham have faith because he believed God's promise about Isaac? This is kind of a two-parter, so I'll give it to you in two sections. So we'll deal with that first part.
Yeah. And so again, I'm going to probably represent the alternative view, because we had questions on the traditional view.
Yeah.
And I think it's very possible for both those things to still be true, that Abraham did go to sacrifice Isaac with faith that he would be resurrected or changed or something would happen. Mm-hmm. But that still might have been Abraham actually not reaching the right conclusions with things, because he still thinks that God is going to be one who demands child sacrifice. And so I think you can hold those two things as true. And I do think this person who wrote this question is wise in noticing that when you read slowly, you might notice, maybe we can put it this way, seeming contradictory. contradictions or tension mm-hmm. points or things that you have to work out. I think it's when you read quickly, you skip over those things and you don't really notice those. So yeah, it does actually require more work when we read slowly, but I actually think that work is what makes us into better Christians and a better followers of Christ, that we take his word so, so seriously that we will actually try to resolve or notice those pain points or those pinch points or those tension points, and then work hard at how do we then wrestle and also ultimately submit to what the scripture teaches. Mm-hmm. So I think, yeah, that's a really wise question that someone wrote.
Yeah. The second part of it says, also, can you comment on Genesis 21, where Abram also, quote, gets up early and to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And he, quote, puts on her shoulder water and bread the same way he puts wood on Isaac. Is there significance to this repetition? It's almost right next to the test of Abraham's story.
Well, you know how sometimes you read something and you never see some of the connections. I've never thought of those connections before as well.
Yeah.
Like I've never thought of that at all. The connection between Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and how he gets up early and does those things
and
then sends them on their way. And in that story too, God provides. Like that story, actually, that's the first time that God ever gets named by someone. The first time he ever gets named by someone is by Hagar, like the God who sees. And so that's really interesting. I've never thought about the connections between the two, but I think there are going to be some overlapping Venn diagram bits of God's provision, of him getting up early, of him putting the kind of things upon Ishmael. That's very similar to what he does with Isaac.
Yeah. It's funny because when I heard you preaching in service, I wondered about like an allusion to Jesus with Isaac carrying the wood, for his own sacrifice, right?
Yeah. And I think that's one of the best things about the traditional interpretation. Or you could also have what's called an allegorical interpretation of it as well. Like you see Isaac carrying his own wood, that really almost is a foreshadowing of Jesus carrying his own cross. Mm-hmm. And especially when they go to the same place, Mount Moriah, that was what we took a look at last week, how there's this, just a shadow of what Jesus looks like in that, in Genesis 22. So yeah, I think that's really interesting. I'd have to think more on what those overlaps would mean or what some of those combining themes would mean, because it has never occurred to me. So yeah, kudos to that question.
Yeah. Shout out.
Yeah.
This also comes from the same person, on text. They actually said, while I'm at it, here's another one or something like that. They said, according to the Old Testament, isn't it a good thing to fear the Lord? It always seems to be used in a positive sense. So wouldn't it be a positive thing for Abraham too?
Yeah, I think the way I would like to see it though, too, is that there are, steps of discipleship, and that we often start off with the kind of in the beginning with black and white thinking, and you say things are right and wrong, and it's really good to have some fear and that kind of thing and that kind of statement. But as you grow older and as you grow closer to Christ, you want to actually have fear be removed by love, because fear isn't a good motivator for what you're called to do. I mean, in the beginning, to give you a developmental kind of example of what I'm talking about, in the beginning, I would tell our kids, you know, don't touch the stove, and you want them to be fearful of the stove because there's a lot of harm that could happen. The stove is in some ways, important and meaningful and needed for our family life because we cook on it every single day, but yet they need to have a proper kind of respect or reverence, or you had to stay away from it, or even fear. And I think that's where that verse is very true, because it says the fear of the Lord is the like beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. It's not like the be all end all of wisdom. It's where it begins. It's where it starts. Yeah. And so it's right to have that holy reverent fear of God. But then if that fear doesn't grow up into love, then I think there's actually some problems. We have some malformed Christianity. We have some malformed discipleship. Because even in 1 John, what it tells us is that perfect love casts out all fear, and that God is perfect love in that book. And so if we're going to truly have a deep relationship with God, it needs to move from fear to love. Although it might start there, as that is the beginning of wisdom, is to fear the Lord and his commandments, which means to follow them, which means to do the right things. And that's more kind of black and white thinking, but we grow in complexity and depth and maturity. And we move from kind of milk to meet, and to use kind of more of the metaphor of Hebrews and of Paul. And so, yeah, that's what I would say with that.
Yeah. I think one really common way that people try and kind of reconcile that concept is to say like, oh, it's like fear is in like a respect thing. Right. And then you look at passages in the Old Testament and you're like, no, the mountains were shaking.
Yeah.
Like they were terrified.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's like, there is, I love that that example you give, right? This idea of like that there's a certain amount of the vastness of God that is going to be terrifying, but that is really important at the beginning, right? Mm-hmm. Like,
yeah. The thing like the God, we sometimes use the terms like transcendence or immanence, mm-hmm. and transcendence meaning the bigness of God. And that should actually put us in a place of, it can be a fear, especially if we're starting to follow him and where we just see how big he is and how true he is. And then as we grow older, I don't think that that gets replaced necessarily with more fear, but instead you grow in, like, you appreciate the mystery, the transcendence mm-hmm. of God that still is there, even as we appreciate the love that he gives to us in his immanence and his closeness. He is always going to be more mysterious and elusive and big and other than we are, and that we're called to then have like holy reverence for him. But yeah. You're right. Yeah. The mountains shake in fear and
right.
Yeah.
And it's like, yeah, it's like if you're seeing like fire come down from the sky, or like yeah. you're seeing all these things happen, like that's genuinely scary, yeah. right? That genuinely is fearful. And, but like that doesn't negate the fact that we know that God is a God of closeness and yeah. of tenderness and of right. And that, yeah, that in the same way that, like our understanding of God changes, we change as well too.
Yeah,
right.
We do.
And that, yeah.
And that God speaks to us in different stages of discipleship. Sometimes we forget that the Bible's right. wrote actually to people in varying stages of growth and development with their following of Christ. And so we all go through those different stages where we begin kind of in black and white. We move to complexity. We move then to where things are really perplexed for us, and finally to hopefully places of harmony. And that's just a natural kind of growth pattern that we see in Scripture. So I think we have to also place what God is saying to us, depending on where we are at and where we are growing and who he's speaking to, mm-hmm. Really matters.
Question three. How much control does God have over outcomes? For instance, the breaking apart of Abraham's family being an outcome or consequence of the test that God yeah. gives him.
Yeah, I don't like to think of God having control of all of those outcomes, because he gives us free will. So I think in that case, when we're talking about Abraham and Isaac's relationship, I don't think God has control over that outcome. I think God has desires for that outcome. I think God has wishes for that outcome. And I think that God seeks to lead people in certain ways. But I wouldn't say that God is the one who is responsible for the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, that they are the ones who need to be responsible for that relationship together. Mm-hmm. And to say that God is the one who is fully in control of that, I think takes away human free will, which is a real problem theologically.
Yeah. The next question that I have is actually one that I tossed in. So you talk a lot about the kind of Abraham's love for Isaac and that peace. Is there a reading that like probably makes Abraham look really bad, but like that God is testing Abraham's love for Isaac, and that like, this is like child sacrifice, and that not being a thing is something that Abraham knows, but he's still willing to do this because of his relationship with Isaac and because of that broken relationship. Yeah, that Abraham knows what he's doing is wrong, but he blindly follows because of the lack of love for Isaac.
So there are some people who read it that way, for sure. There are some commentators who read it that he, that his real love is with Ishmael as his kind of firstborn, mm-hmm. and that for whatever reason, he doesn't have the same kind of love for Isaac, even though Isaac is kind of like the miracle child that is born. And so there are people who read that for sure and say, no, that he doesn't really love Isaac, and that's why he fails. Because he doesn't argue, because he doesn't seem to have the desire or the care to. So definitely some people read that into it. It's a bit more of a negative reason reading than him just messing up. It's right. really about him being distant and not caring. And so we could read that into the text as well. That is one of the interpretive kind of options that would be out there.
Yeah.
But then you'd have to lean heavily to on the end of it, how they split up and that sort of thing. There is some from the text itself, some indications that Abraham still very much cares for his son Isaac, even afterwards, even when he tries to find him a bride, although he doesn't do anything physically himself. He sends a servant to go in to kind of mediate. Mm. He does do that. So perhaps that might be a sign that Abraham does care for his son as well.
Yeah.
But again, you're reading that into the text right. in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, it's funny, like any of those on either side, right, get to a point where you're like, well, unless we could talk to Abraham about the state of mind he's in.
Yes. Right. Yeah. You're trying to like make inferences from his inner world, from the text that is just vague and elusive in a lot of ways, especially the story. We spent like now 3 weeks with it. Yeah. And I think it continues to baffle me. I'm sure other people feel the same, that they're still working it through. Even last night at our prayer meeting, we were praying. And then at the end, after we finished, everybody just wanted to talk about that sermon and how they were still working it through and thinking it through and talking it through. And they're all talking about, one way or the other, how do we interpret this? So, yeah, I think there is some interpretive difficulties with the text, and I think that's okay.
Yeah. The second last question I have says, what do we do with stories that still come out making God look manipulative or controlling in a towering / arrogant kind of way? Mm. Like if people are reading the text and it still feel like it comes out still feeling like God is just like masterminding, right? Or like he's like setting up Abraham to fail in certain ways, or like, you know what I mean? Like,
So my quick answer to that is, whenever we hit a passage where it maybe seems like God is being ungodly in some way, what I think we do is we need to really dig and study deeper. I think that's our response, that what we should never ever do is compromise on the image of God as revealed by Jesus Christ, that he is the one who reveals who he is. He is the one who reveals exactly what God looks like. And so we know that God is then humble at his heart and loving. That's what Jesus reveals, I think, especially on the cross. And so what we never want to do is water down the picture of God. So when something doesn't align perfectly with that, then I think what we do is we dig deeper. That's even what I tried to do on Sunday, to be like, okay, in the traditional reading, it can seem a little bit manipulative, or it can seem like God is setting him up to fail. So how do we maybe read this differently? And that's where the alternative reading kind of came out, where you're just reading the text really slowly, looking at clues for it and saying, okay, is there a different way to read this text? So if that ever happens in the Old or the New Testament, I think then we take a look at really reading specifically, clearly and deeply what the text says and doesn't say, and if there's any ways of alternative renderings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The last question I have, I actually don't have written down, because it just came up as you were talking. You mentioned like an allegorical reading of this text, right?
Yeah.
Or like that. Does that not just satisfy most of those questions that we have?
If we were, it would. So an allegorical reading is where you read something as an allegory. I know that doesn't help to explain things. I'll explain a bit more what it means.
Any English teachers that are listening right now are rolling.
Yeah, they're like, thanks for that explanation. It's where you take a look at it and you look at it not so much literally, but you look at it as kind of metaphors for different things. And this is actually how the early church fathers read a huge amount of the text, especially in the Old Testament.
Like one that pops to my mind that I've heard often would be the story of Noah, right?
Yeah.
That like people, that would be a very common reading of that, would be allegorical rather than literal.
Yes, there are very many people who do that. And so this, though, has not been a way that we have read much in the Western Evangelical Church, mainly because we are very, very concerned with the historicity of things. And so that's important for us to retain, that there is history. But in Jewish interpretation, you actually had different kinds of interpretation. And one of them would have been the historical kind of approach. So you have that and we wouldn't jettison it. But then there would be other ones on top of that, like an allegorical approach. And there are other ones as well. And so an allegorical reading would remove most of those kind of objections in the story. For sure it would. Although the objection most people would have then would probably be to the allegorical method is what they might be more uncomfortable with. But some people might find that spiritually moving and uplifting. And it was, I will say this again, because I do think it matters. It was a way the early church fathers read. So I don't think that we should be jettisoning it totally. We should be seeking to understand it a little bit deeper and what it might reveal to us too, as we work with difficult texts.
Yeah. Yeah. There is that like, there is that kind of tension, right? Where it's like those, like these texts don't fit in one of those categories, right?
No.
Or another, right? So it's like there's a natural, I think, inclination to say like, oh, well, it's just allegorical. And then you get caught on like, well, but Abraham was still a real person, right? So is this like, right? And we know historically like he went on to live his life, right?
Yeah.
So how do we reconcile that, right? And it's like, it can feel easy to just say like, oh, sweet, it didn't happen, right? It's just allegory. It's just trying to get a point across, right? And that's fine, right? But it will always come up against tension with other things, right? There is no like kind of one neat box like no checkmark kind of interpretation.
Yeah, or one that takes away all the interpretive effort you have to do.
Right.
Like, yeah, I think yeah. that's, if we're just looking for one of those things that makes every text we read easy, like, we're not going to find it, because that's not how the Bible was meant to be actually read. It's not meant to be easy. It's meant to be wrestled with and studied and deeply. And even in allegorical methods, it requires deep study as well. And then it's going to bump up against the historical method, which right. really matters as well. We can't give up on the actual historical reality of, let's say, like, of Abraham, and that he was a person that lived and walked and all of that sort of thing. So, yeah, I do think, I think our desire to have easy readings of the text isn't what the text gives to us or allows, that it actually, kind of commissions us to study deeply. And I will say this too, just in case, I mentioned it to a few people in the foyer when we were discussing things, that I do believe that any single person, Martin Luther, I believe, called this a perspicuity of scripture. Any single person can pick up the Bible and read it from front to back, and it will unquestionably, clearly, and faithfully lead you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So it will always do that very, very clearly. But just because it will lead you to Jesus Christ clearly does not mean that every story in the text itself or in our scriptures is clear.
Right.
And so I just think it's important to remember that the scripture will always infallibly lead us to Jesus and to his saving power as a sacrifice for our sins. For sure, that will happen. But that doesn't mean that every single text we read will be easy to understand right. or easy to interpret in light of that. Like, there is some ones like this one that we took 3 weeks with, and we could probably take another 3 weeks with, still working out more bits and pieces of it. Like, yeah. for sure, I could keep preaching on it, although people would stop coming eventually. They would say, yeah, that's a little bit too much of Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah.
But I just think that part is important for us to remember, that scripture is clear in Jesus Christ, but it's not always clear in every single other story about how you interpret it. And that's where some of those tension points come up from slow reading and trying to pay attention to things. And it's just important for us to take the Bible as God has given it to us, which is incredibly complex and beautiful and layered and nuanced and clear in it's pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. That part is unquestionably clear. Mm-hmm. But there are parts in the New Testament, there are parts in the Old Testament that are just challenging to read, like Revelation, which is just a tough book to understand right. to begin with.
That's next week.
yeah, we're just going to do 3 weeks on Andrew's thoughts on Revelation. Yeah.
Oh, man. Anything else before we close up?
No, that's good.
Cool. We should do weeks on what Andrew thinks on Revelation. I've talked to you about it like maybe a handful of times, and I learn something new every time. So
yeah, maybe that's where we're going for. And if you're talking about allegorical readings, like that book is metaphorical, and I mean, it's rooted in history, absolutely.
Yeah.
But like, it's an apocalyptic book, which has apocalyptic imagery, which means like these big metaphors for things, and
yeah
these big symbolism and all of that sort of stuff.
It's also just like, yeah, just way more political than people think it is, and way more rooted in uprising and wild. We should also take a look at Genesis 1 too.
Yeah. And take a look at,
maybe specifically Genesis 2, but
yeah, there's so much we can, like, this is why you never run out of things to talk about or with the Bible or things to explore. So somebody else has said, they'd like me to do a reading of Genesis 1 and 2 on Sunday, like doing this way we did the traditional alternative and and looking at those from different perspectives.
I remember somebody said, they were like, read Genesis 1 and 2 again, but read it like you're telling somebody a story at a campfire, and it'll radically change the way you think of that text. And I liked that a lot. Like,
oh, I do too.
Yeah.
Just that's where they would have told the stories. That's actually like that's historically accurate. Like that's what would have happened.
Yeah. And it really shifts your view on it. Right. When it's like, when you think of it in a more story-based way and something that they were passing on. So anyways, that's for another podcast episode. That's a wrap for today. We love having these conversations, but they're even better when you're a part of them. So if you've got questions, thoughts, or topics you'd love to hear, you can shoot us a text at 905-937-5300, or you can email communications@bethanycc.ca. We'd really love to hear from you. Before you go, don't forget to subscribe to the BCC pod so you never miss an episode. And if you're enjoying the podcast, do us a favor and leave a quick rating or review. It's a simple way to help others find us and be encouraged as well. Just a little bit of housekeeping. The BCC recap pod is going to be paused for the Advent season, but we will be releasing weekly Advent meditations that you can engage with that will kind of line up with the theme weeks of Advent. So make sure to check those out. Those will release on Wednesdays at the same time that Recap does. And then we'll be back in the new year with our regular kind of podcast rhythm again. Thanks again for joining us today, and we will see you all on Sunday and back here next week. See ya.